But with parables, you really only can show that you've understood a parable, that you've heard it, that you've really got it, if you take that message to heart, if you hear and are changed by that parable. So Jesus said several times that parables can only be heard by those who have ears to hear. In other words, by those who are willing to hear, willing to listen and be moved and changed. So in one sense, it feels a little bit of a shame to give a message on a parable. It's kind of spoiling the story. It feels a little bit like explaining a joke. But the thing is that Jesus' parables were told 2,000 years ago to a very religious Jewish people who lived under Roman occupation. And that's not us, right? So there are, I think, a lot of allusions and references to things that we maybe are not going to get unless we start to kind of unpack Jesus' parables. And I think that's particularly true of the two connected parables that we're going to talk about today that are about vineyards. Well, probably most of us are familiar with vineyards, right? There are a few nice ones here in Maryland and in Virginia. We often go to them. And I have great memories of vacations in France and Italy and South Africa, you know, chilling in this beautiful scenery with rolling hills and, you know, whiling away the afternoon, eating cheese and grapes and sampling wines. Great, great memories of that. But vineyards in ancient Israel weren't vacation spots, right? They weren't tourist attractions. They were places of work. They were wine was very important economically and socially. It was an essential part of religious rituals. It was vital for celebrations. It had medicinal uses. It was a drink in a place where water was not always available and could be variable quality, etc. So it was very important economically and socially and culturally. And it was a communal process. Everyone got involved, particularly around harvest time. Grape pressing work was often accompanied by singing or chanting. One, to keep the rhythm and keep people going, but also to celebrate, because wine was seen as a sign of God's blessing. And to lose the grape harvest was a symbol of God's displeasure. We see that in Isaiah, where the prophet speaks about the destruction of some Moabite towns. Isaiah writes this: "The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which once reached Jazer and spread towards the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep, as Jazer weeps, for the vines of Sibmah. Heshbon and Elealeh, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvest have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting." So vineyards were an important part of community. They were celebrated in poetry. They had an air of romance about them. In Song of Solomon in the Jewish scriptures, which is a love poem, for example, the bride talks about giving away her vineyard to her beloved. I don't think that's literal. We're not going to read that because it's a little raunchy for a Sunday morning. And I blush easily, so we're not going there. But vineyards were an important culturally, it was part of the culture as well as being economically important. And so vines were very precious. People treasured them and they nurtured them, tended them carefully. We had four vines on our farm. We didn't tend them carefully. In fact, we consistently forgot to water them because they don't have a plot number. Three of the four died. I think we can see, this is the one that survived barely. And it was sad, but, you know, honestly, we didn't cry too much about it. We just went down to Lowe's and picked up three more, which we'll plant next week on the service day. But obviously, in ancient Israel, there wasn't a Lowe's. There weren't local neighborhood nurseries where they could pick up spares, you know. So that wasn't an option. So vines were really treasured and nurtured and valued. And because they were so precious, it's perhaps not surprising that they were used, this imagery of vines and vineyards was used metaphorically, not just in romantic poetry, which you already mentioned, but in other kinds of Jewish scriptures. So the prophets referred to Israel as a vineyard or as a vine, particularly the prophet Isaiah. writing towards the end of the 8th century and beginning of the 7th century. Now, during the 8th century BCE, this is. So during 8th century BCE, Jewish culture underwent a transformation. The government really grew, the government structures. They put in place standing armies, and so they raised taxes to support these armies. And smaller farmers found that they could not pay these taxes and ended up having to sell their land. Now, they shouldn't have had to. Family land was protected under Jewish law, but that wasn't respected, and they were kind of forced out of their land. So this was a time of a lot of turmoil, a time when there was a social elite class that was developing, that was profiting from international trade, which really took off during this time, and also from land grabbing from these distressed farmers. So this is the context in which Isaiah comes prophesying. It was just a little bit later than Amos. If you remember, we looked at Amos in some detail a couple of years ago. So Isaiah uses this symbolism of the vineyard a few times throughout the book. And the most famous one is in Isaiah 5, which is sometimes referred to as the Song of the Vineyard. And it says this: "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So this is a song sung by a prophet, a friend of the vineyard owner. So the prophet, Isaiah, tells of the love and care that God bestowed on this vineyard, Israel. God prepared the land. God dug terraces, removed the rocks. God built a watchtower, which would be important for keeping out thieves and was also a place the workers could rest. God also built a wine press in those times that was cut into the hillside and would be kind of two troughs, one above the other, and the grapes would go in the top and people would trample them and the juice would run down into the bottom trough. God had done everything, provided everything that was necessary to produce a good harvest. And the sole purpose of a vineyard, obviously, is to produce fruit. But Israel failed to do that. Instead of good fruit, God found worthless grapes or wild grapes. I think it said bad fruit in this translation. Isaiah says God looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. This is wordplay in the Hebrew. I think we have this. So on the next slide. So the word justice, God looked for justice for mishpot and found bloodshed, mispot. For righteousness, tzedakah, and heard cries of distress, sa'aka. So this is wordplay. Remember, Isaiah is speaking primarily against this social elite, this land-grabbing merchants who are oppressing the poor. In fact, shortly before the passage that we just read, the Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah writes this in chapter 3. "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty." So this is very vivid imagery. It's the poor who are crushed like grapes. The leaders and the elders are supposedly good religious people, but they're not. They're thieves, they're oppressors, they exploit the vulnerability of the people that they're entrusted with leading. And the prophets are insistent that this kind of oppression, this injustice, is not going to last forever. God will intervene. You might remember that from Amos. God will step in and stop injustice. And we see that in this song. So God progressively removes divine protection and provision. First, God takes away the hedge. The hedge would have stopped the wild animals from coming in and eating the vines. And then God breaks down the wall that kept out the thieves. Then God stops pruning and cultivating. God kind of leaves the vine to its own devices, so to speak. The vine's not going to disappear, but the briars and the thorns come in. They'll grow. It's going to be indistinguishable from the surrounding areas, a wasteland, back to what it was before God stepped in and made the vineyard. And then finally, seemingly as a last resort, God even withholds the rain from the vines that God had delighted in. So Isaiah says that this is a love song. It's not an angry song. It's not a song of vengeance. It's a song of grief and heartbreak. What more could God have done for Israel? This is a prophetic song, a warning to take note and to change lest these things come about. But we know that the people didn't listen. We know that they didn't repent. They didn't stop oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. And like all kingdoms that oppress and exploit, they were overrun. First, the Assyrian army laid siege, and then the Babylonian army came in and finished off the job, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BCE, and the people, or a lot of the people, were carried off into exile. One of the writers of the Psalms, the Jewish songs in Scripture, picked up on this theme of being a vine. He was most probably writing during this time of exile in Babylon that was prophesied about by Isaiah. And the psalmist looks back over Israel's history and remembers how they were once slaves in Egypt and writes this. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. So here we see a reference to Israel as a vine carefully transplanted from Egypt, growing strong in the vineyard that God had prepared for them, but then overcome, occupied, taken into exile. The vineyard is ruined. But no, the vine is not dead. People still coming along and picking the grapes. And there's mention of a son that God has raised up, the son of man at God's right hand. Now, at the time, this refers to Israel and also to the king. But over the centuries, this took on a connection with the idea of God's Messiah, God's anointed one, God's sent one, who would come and restore the vineyard, who would rebuild the walls and the watchtower and the wine presses, who would defeat the occupying forces and restore Israel as a sovereign nation. Isaiah also prophesied about that too. In Isaiah 27, we read, "In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit." So we have here the promise of future fruitfulness. And note, it's very inclusive fruitfulness. It's even a place where briars and thorns can come and make peace. Even they can find a place in the vineyard and become fruitful. Because this budding, this blossoming, this bearing fruit will fill the whole world. It's very inclusive. All right, well, what has all this got to do with Jesus' parables? Well, let's fast forward about 700 years from the time of Isaiah to Palm Sunday, which we celebrated 3 weeks. Wow, it feels longer than that. 3 weeks ago. So Jesus, as you probably remember in that story, Jesus entered Jerusalem, the capital city, riding on a donkey with crowds waving palm branches and laying down their cloaks and saying of Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus then went into the temple courts and chased out the money changers and the people who were selling the animals for sacrifice and were exploiting the poor, and they were stopping the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, from being able to worship in those temple courts. The religious leaders were furious about this. They ran all the business in the temple. They were in charge of the temple. And they were absolutely furious that Jesus came in and cleared out all the people. But Jesus that night went out of the city and stayed the night with friends, and comes back the next day and sits in the courts teaching the people. Which takes some nerve, right? I mean, the day before, he's chased everybody out. He's caused this major disruption. The leaders, the people who run the temple, are absolutely furious. And he comes right back the next day, sits down, and starts teaching. Well, as you might imagine, the chief priests and the elders are not too happy about that. They're not going to have that. So they go up to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing this? Who gave you authority?" In other words, who do you think you are? You come in here as if you own the place. And Jesus answers with two parables, and here's the first one. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." So Jesus takes this challenge to his authority head on. Who am I? Well, let's stop for a minute. Who are you? Who gives you authority? What authority do you have? Now, there are no good sons in this story, right? The first son is rude, he's rebellious, he doesn't have any respect for the father. But then he repents, he thinks again, and he does what he's asked to do. The second son says all the right words, "Yes, sir," you know, but he has no intention of obeying. He's a total hypocrite. And which is better, Jesus asks. I don't think you ever want Jesus to ask you a question in these kind of interactions, because it normally means, gotcha, you know, you're going to condemn yourself. And of course they do. Well, it's better to say the wrong thing but then repent than to live a life of hypocrisy and never obey. And it's quite clear who's who in this parable, right? The chief priests and the elders, they certainly think that they're the kind of people who say yes, sir, to God. They say all the right words. They have the religion right. But Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. God's not looking for people to say the right words. God's not interested in religion. God is looking for righteousness and justice, as Isaiah put it. God is looking for a life of love and obedience. No, Jesus doesn't rule them out of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say you're not getting there. But he does say this very, I'm sure for them, humiliating thing, that the so-called sinners, the people you look down on most, which at that time was the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going to enter the kingdom before you do. Jesus is not yet done, though, in responding to this challenge to his authority, and so he tells them a second parable. "Listen to another parable." They're probably groaning at this point. Actually, it's okay, we're good. The last parable didn't work out too well. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower." Oh, we know this story, right? This is the Song of the Vineyard. This is the opening line is a dead giveaway. We know this. This is about God providing and protecting his vineyard, Israel. And it's a very relevant story right now because Israel is overgrown, right? The Romans have come in, they've occupied, and we, the religious leaders, we're waiting for the Messiah to come and to reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation. But Jesus continues, "Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit." Well, this is not how it's meant to go, but okay. "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then they sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.'" Okay, this story has gone completely off track now. This is not the story they're expecting. "So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Oh dear, another question. This is not going to work out well. They answer still. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So this parable that Jesus tells has a big twist. It's rather like if Jesus had started off with, once upon a time, there were three little pigs who decided to build homes for themselves. We know that story, right? We know what's meant to come next. But then Jesus takes it in another direction. Maybe some of you have read this book, The True Story of the Three Little Pigs. If you haven't, you should go out and read it. This is a great book. It's told from the perspective of the wolf, who, poor thing, has a horrible head cold and keeps sneezing, and all he wants to do is borrow a cup of sugar from his neighbors, the pigs. It gets very misunderstood, poor thing, and it doesn't work out well for the poor wolf, you know. It's a great book. It's very subversive. It subverts the story that we know. And Jesus kind of does that with this story of the vineyard. He subverts it. He shifts the blame away from the vine and puts it squarely on the shoulders of the religious leaders. In this story, God entrusts the care of the vineyard to tenants. The vine's okay, the vine's producing grapes, but the tenants are acting as though they own the place, as though the vineyard is theirs, the vine's theirs, the fruit's theirs. The religious leaders reject and persecute and even kill the servants that are sent to them by an incredibly patient vineyard owner. The owner had trusted the tenants to do the work. He didn't stand over them while they did it. He went away. But he gave them everything they need. The vineyard was well established. It was well equipped. It should have been easy. But the tenants, I guess they thought the owner was too far away. He's not going to do anything. They decided to seize control. This wasn't some misunderstanding on the part of the tenants. This was deliberate rebellion and disobedience. So Jesus says the judgment will not be on the vineyard. The judgment will be on the tenants. The vineyard will now continue, but under new management. The original tenants will be out of business. Now, usually there's just one point to a parable. Parables are not usually allegories where each detail has meaning. But this parable is a little different because Jesus is drawing on imagery that was very well known to the Jewish people who were listening. Jesus recasts the Song of the Vineyard to challenge the authority of the religious leaders. Not only are they hypocrites who say the right thing and then don't obey, as they were in the first parable, but they are also rebellious, bloodthirsty tenants whom God will remove from their positions of power and influence. And in contrast, who is Jesus? What's his authority? Well, in this parable, he follows in the succession of the prophets, the servants that are sent. But he's more than a servant. He's more than a prophet. He's the son. He's the heir. He's the sent one, the Messiah. The leaders claim to be waiting for the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of the right hand that we read in Psalm 80, to come and to restore Israel. But they weren't, because they'd got the power and the prestige and the influence and the wealth. They weren't waiting for the Messiah. They didn't want the Messiah. They didn't want the Son. They would reject him and would kill him. Jesus seems to have had a very strong sense here of what was to come. They would kill him, but somehow that would not be the end. And this is where Jesus, in the middle of telling the story of the three little pigs, suddenly says, and Sleeping Beauty woke up. Kind of, actually, sort of like that. He's talking about the vineyard and the vine, and suddenly switches story to the story of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is a story also that was a completely different story, but a story that was well known by the people who were listening to Jesus. And Jesus makes this shift between stories through wordplay. Jesus talks about the son, Ben, and the word is Ben. His son's not Ben. The word for son is Ben. And then references stone, Eben. So the stone, like the vineyard, is an image that's used by the psalmist, the songwriters, as well as the prophets. And in fact, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And in this psalm, Israel is the stone. Israel is rejected, is considered worthless, inconsequential, but ultimately is vindicated. But Psalm 118 is also a song about the temple. Now remember, the context for all of this conversation in these parables is the temple. Does Jesus have authority in the temple? Psalm 118 continues like this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, the temple, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. So this very psalm is what the people had just sung the day before to Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd had sung the song about the stone, the song about the temple, about the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes to save and restore and reestablish Israel. They'd sung it about Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, the story of the stone or the rock was also used by the prophets, particularly Daniel, as well as our good friend Isaiah. Daniel was carried off into exile by the Babylonian forces when Isaiah's prophecy came true. And Daniel is asked to interpret a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. Actually, he's asked to tell the king what his dream was first, to show that he's not just making it up, and then to interpret it. So Daniel tells the king that he, the king, has seen a huge statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And then Daniel goes on, while you, King Nebuchadnezzar, were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but that rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel reveals that the statue represents the great kingdoms of the world that are come one after another, that succeed one another, and that God will send a rock to smash the last of the kingdoms and to establish an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And as you can imagine, this image of the rock also became very much associated with the Messiah, God's anointed one that would come and would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And again, it would be a highly inclusive kingdom. It would be a rock that filled the whole world. And Isaiah also talks about this. Isaiah sees the stone not just as God's anointed one, but as God's self. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. And Jesus refers to all of these references in his answer to the Pharisees. So we have this barrage of images here, this incredibly rich reference to Scripture, which is perhaps not surprising, right? These are the religious leaders that are challenging Jesus' authority. And through these two seemingly very simple stories about vineyards, Jesus makes this incredible claim about having all the authority. He's the vineyard owner's son. He's the stone that's rejected, that's vindicated as the most important of all, the cornerstone. He's the true temple, the place where God and humankind meet. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who will restore the vineyard and establish the eternal kingdom, an inclusive kingdom that will fill the whole world. Jesus brings an end to exile. Jesus says all of it, the prophets, the poets, the songwriters, history itself, they all point to me. That's the authority I have. But you, chief priests and elders, you are disobedient hypocrites, you're bloodthirsty oppressors of the poor, and your days are numbered. And the writer of Matthew says they looked for a way to arrest him. I imagine that was a major understatement. I can imagine them being just absolutely livid with that kind of a response. So clearly these parables are full of significance for the religious leaders, But what does all this mean for us? What can we take away from this? Well, I think we could probably take it in a dozen different directions. But there were just a few points that I wanted to make that kind of struck me as I was looking at these two parables. And first, the thing that struck me most was the incredibly persistent love of God. God didn't give up on the vineyard, not through all of the prophets and the poets. And in Jesus' parable, God is almost ridiculously patient with the tenants, the leaders. They were sent servant after servant after servant. God is portrayed through all of these parables, not as angry and vengeful, but as someone who gives chance after chance after chance, longing, hoping for obedience, for righteousness and justice. One commentator wrote of this parable, "Even though we know full well that they've used up all nine of their lives and all three of their strikes, we are not the ones who get to say when they've used up all their chances with God. Even though they have pushed their luck, blown their opportunities, gotten on our last nerve, and brought us to the end of our rope, we can't call a halt to the height, depth, or duration of the mercy of God. And the same is true when we turn our eyes to the person in the mirror." And this persistent, exploitable love of God is shown so clearly in the vulnerability of Jesus. Jesus knew that he had angered the religious leaders when he cleared the temple, and yet the next day he came back. Jesus knew that they were out to get him. He knew that they were going to take him out of the vineyard and kill him, and yet he revealed the truth. He didn't pull any punches. He spoke about their hypocrisy and their disobedience, and yet didn't rule them out of the kingdom, but rather said that the sinners would enter before them. Jesus knew he was the vineyard owner's son who'd be thrown out and killed, but he was also the son of God's right hand. He was the rock that could crush them, and yet, unlike them, he wasn't interested in seizing power. Instead, he laid down his life. And that vulnerable love is strongly contrasted, I think, in these stories with the hardness of heart of the chief priests and the elders. In response to God's patient love, they persistently rejected God's claims on them. They didn't care about the love that God had bestowed on them. They didn't feel like they owed God anything. They didn't care about what the prophets had to say. They didn't care about the poor being oppressed. Even when they saw tax collectors and prostitutes, the hard cases, the lost causes, repenting, they didn't care. Finding hope in a new way of life, they wanted nothing to do with it. They were unmoved. They had wealth and power and prestige, and they really didn't care about anyone or anything else. And I was thinking about their hardness of heart and how that hardness can actually be, in the end, its own punishment. C.S. Lewis said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." How hard are our hearts, I wonder? How vulnerable are we because of love? Because it can be tempting, can't it, when we feel hurt or let down or disappointed or unappreciated, to toughen up, right? To put up walls, to withdraw from those entanglements, to keep our hearts safe in that casket of selfishness, as C.S. Lewis put it. But that is not the way of Jesus. That's not how God, the vineyard owner, is presented. The way of Jesus, the way of love, is to be vulnerable. It is to risk being misunderstood and to be let down and to be hurt and to be rejected. That is the way of love. That is the way of Jesus. Fourth, Fourth, we're moving a bit quicker than that. Nearly finished. We're called to produce good fruit, righteousness and justice. How are we doing with producing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How are we pursuing justice? Are there ways in which we are helping to destroy God's vineyard in the way that we live? Are we exploiting the poor through our purchasing decisions? Are we stealing the future from future generations in the way we think about or don't think about the environment? Wendell Berry famously said, "What we call profitable development, the future will call theft." So are we producing righteousness and justice? And the last thing that struck me was how ultimately hopeful the parables of the vineyards are. The end is never destruction. The end is a fruitful vineyard where even the briars and the thorns can find a place. Even they can make peace. It's an inclusive, budding, blossoming, fruit-bearing vineyard that fills the whole world. And in a world that can often seem incredibly broken and dark, I think that we need to catch a glimpse of God's vision for the future, because it's beautiful and healthy and whole, and it's for everyone. In John's gospel account, we read that just a few days after Jesus had this exchange, told these parables, he said this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word," or clean is pruned, by the way, "because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in a way, this kind of rounds out the parables of the vineyards, because not only is Jesus the owner's son, he's also the vine itself. Jesus is one with Israel, one with his disciples, one with people in general. He's the Son of Man who's also one with the Father. And this gives the Song of the Vineyard yet another twist, I think. God is not only the owner of the vineyard who comes looking for good fruit. God is also the vine. And being one with God is how we produce the good fruit. This budding, blossoming, fruit-bearing process is a collaborative, creative partnership with God that we're invited into. We're going to celebrate communion now. And of course, the word communion means sharing something in common, being part of oneness with God and oneness with one another. And the wine, or the grape juice that we have, draws back on all this rich imagery of God's love, God's persistent love through the ages, God's love for the world, of God bringing about healing and restoration and wholeness. Communion can sometimes be a bit of a somber affair when we focus on the cost to Jesus, and you know, there's definitely a place for that, but it's also a joyous celebration that the end is not destruction, it's not death, it's not exile. God's budding, blossoming, fruit-bearing vineyard, that kingdom will fill the whole world. So let's take part in this celebration of communion, this ritual, which is really a physical parable. Let's take part in it with great hope. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your amazingly persistent love for us, your love that is from everlasting to everlasting, a love that's higher and wider and deeper than we can ever imagine, a love that mends the broken, that gives exiles a home, that makes space even for the prickly thorns and briars, gives them a chance to find peace too. Fill our hearts with your love, we pray. Make them soft, God. Melt us. Melt that hardness in us. Make us soft towards you and towards one another. And fill us with your love and with your hope for the future. Amen.